Tonight we want to deal with the mystery of the present interval. And then we'll continue with the trumpets and atonement and tabernacles. And of course, as we said Friday night, really, the teaching now is what we may describe as the prophetic week. Now, I want you to turn with me, please, to the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, verse 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethpage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tie and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees, and strawed them in the way, and the multitude that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is the Jesus the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Now I want you to come over with me, please, to the Epistle to the Romans. The Epistle to the Romans. And chapter 11, verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it was written, There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. The Epistle to the Ephesians, please. First of all, in chapter 2, verse 14. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now, a verse or two in chapter 3. Verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation or the stewardship of the grace of God, which is given me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now, our final reading is in the first epistle to the Corinthians. The first epistle to the Corinthians, and chapter 15, verse 47. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Notice I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Now on Friday evening, we considered the Feast of Pentecost, the fourth feast here on the chart. And of course we looked at it historically, and then we looked at it doctrinally in relation to the Spirit of God, and then we looked at it dispensationally as well. And of course, one of the great truths of this dispensation is the great truth of the Holy Spirit of God. We pointed out, of course, that with the two loaves you have Jew and Gentile. And really, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, you remember the day of Pentecost, Peter's closing words to the nation. And my brethren, that is the reason that he quotes for us the prophecy of Joel, chapter 2. He doesn't quote Joel to suggest by any means that the prophecy of Joel was fulfilled in the day of Pentecost, or partially fulfilled. But he quotes that long section of Joel's prophecy that goes away beyond our own dispensation to when Israel shall be regathered, as we shall see, in the nights to come. And he really quotes that in order that he might come to a statement. And the statement is this: that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And really that was the great message of Pentecost, because the Spirit of God came on a new mission. So we pointed out that in this feast, you not only have a new meat offering, distinct from the meat offering of Leviticus chapter 2, and you have a new mission of the Spirit of God. In the Old Testament, the believers conversed with this great fact, that there's no believer in the Old Testament ever enjoyed the permanency of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But at Pentecost, that was all changed. And the Lord Jesus, you remember, promised in John chapter 14 and chapter 15 that he shall be in you and he shall be with you forever. So that the very moment the soul trusts Christ now, the Spirit of God indwells that believer, and shall do so until that moment comes when they're linked in the air with our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, that was a new mission, because we pointed out that David in his day, because of his sin, he cried out in his dilemma, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. So that really no believer now intelligently would pray that prayer. He would neither ask the Lord Jesus to, or to God for that matter, to give him the Spirit of God, neither would he pray for it to be taken away. So you see, that is really the new mission of the Spirit of God. Then, of course, we move away from the individual idea of Pentecost, because it was individual, to the corporate idea. And, of course, I want you to notice that the Feast of Pentecost, from that feast until the first day, you remember, of the seventh month, when the shrill note of the trumpet is heard, and Israel is awakened and regathered to their land, there is a period of about approximately 4 months. That is interesting to four, because four is the universal number, and I believe it really indicates too is the teaching of this period, which we believe, of course, to be the dispensation of the grace of God. That period from the inauguration of the church, which is his body, until in here somewhere, not here now, we point out to you the trumpets here, as we shall see, really have no relationship to the coming of the Lord for the church. But somewhere in here will be the consummation of this great period, because there never has been a period like it in connection with all the dispensation. So that if I were to put something else on this chart, I would put really into the square here three great mysteries. Because really, they're enshrined upon this great interval, and in the Epistle to the Romans chapter 11, I would put here the mystery of the tree, because there the apostle takes up the great mystery of the olive tree. And he lets us see that the reason he gives to us this teaching in Romans chapter 11 is to let us see that God has not forsaken his people. He may have set them aside, but he hasn't forsaken them. And the great mystery then of the tree is this, that blindness in part has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in. So you see, from Pentecost until the coming of the Lord to the air, you have a period that actually embraces the great truth of the fullness of the Gentiles. There's a difference between the fullness of the Gentiles in Romans chapter 11 and the times of the Gentiles in Luke's Gospel chapter 21. Here's a little simple key for a young believer. When he reads about the fullness of the Gentiles, always remember the Spirit of God is speaking about the grace of God. The grace of God in salvation. When he speaks about the times of the Gentiles, you'll remember that he's speaking about the government of God in relation to rule. So the fullness of the Gentiles has to do with their salvation, their redemption. The times of the Gentiles has got to do with rule and government in the world from the moment it was handed over to that Babylonish king until the Lord Jesus, according to Daniel chapter 2, shall come to the Mount of Olives. And as the stone cut out without hands, Daniel chapter 2, then that will bring to a consummation the times of the Gentiles, and the Lord Jesus shall reign, whose right it is to reign. So you see, across this period, you could write the fullness of the Gentiles. But stamped upon it is the mystery of the tree. Then another mystery, of course, is stamped upon this period, and that is the mystery of a title. And I want you to notice that in the Epistle to the Ephesians chapter 2, the Spirit of God really gives to us the great theme of this period, that he has reconciled both Jew and Gentile into one body in Christ, so that in between one new man. Now that's not the new man of Ephesians 4. The new man of Ephesians 4 is linked with the believer individually. But the new man of Ephesians chapter 2 is actually the mystery period of the church, which is his body. I have called it simply the mystery of the title. Because really, it's something that was unknown when you come to Ephesians chapter 3, unknown in the Old Testament scripture. Then there's another mystery that stamped upon this period that will be easily remembered. You have the mystery of the tree in Romans chapter 11. The mystery of the title, one new man, in Ephesians chapter 2. And then you have the mystery of a trump in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So then, this period, undefined as to its particular time, approximately 4 months as far as the historical sequence of these feasts go, letting us see that actually now Israel has been set aside and the Spirit of God is now taken out of the nations. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 14, are people for his day. Now with that little introduction, I want to try and simplify these three mysteries, because it is generally understood, and I think it's a mistake, to link these trumpets here with the coming of the Lord for the church. We must remember that really, as you see here on the chart, that when we come to the Feast of Trumpets here has really got to do with Israel, and will not take place until the two mysteries, that is of the title or the church which is his body, and the great mystery of the trump of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 has been consummated. And then, really what God will do, God will again begin to work with Israel as a nation. The reason I read to you Matthew's Gospel chapter 21 is because it actually is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9. Now that's a most important prophecy, and if you have read the prophecy in its detail in Zechariah chapter 9, and then you compare it with Matthew's Gospel chapter 21, I'm sure the observant believer will have noticed a little different. I want to point out that difference to you, and I'm just going to read Matthew chapter 21, a little statement there, and I'm doing this for the benefit of young believers. If older believers have noticed it, well and good, and if you haven't, then you may mark it. Matthew chapter 21. Now notice, verse 4. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass." Now, if I read to you in Zechariah, I see a young man nodding his head now, so he has noted the difference already. And I believe it's a most important omission in Matthew's Gospel. Because really, had Matthew been quoting it all, he would have added this: Thy king cometh unto thee, having salvation. Having salvation. Now, why does Matthew not say that, dear brother? Has Matthew been careless and has forgotten to tell us that? No. The omissions of Scripture are most important. And Matthew, guided by the Spirit of God, he intelligently left out that statement. Why? Because you see, in divine omniscience, when the Lord Jesus went into Jerusalem upon that little colt, remember, this was not only his official, but this was his final presentation of his sovereignty and kingship to the nation. Why did he not say having salvation? Because there was really no salvation for the people. In the reckoning and purposes of God, God knew exactly that here he would be rejected. According to the book of Daniel, you remember, in chapter 9, this really brought to a close what we speak of as Daniel's 69th week. And really, when you come to the end of the 69th week, prophetically, God stopped the clock. And really, Calvary was the vindication of that very thing. Because in that prophecy of Daniel's 70th week, we are brought to the 69th week. And then you remember, Daniel tells us that Messiah shall be cut off and have nothing. So it was only a matter of a few days after he presented himself upon that little animal as their king, as their sovereign, and while for the meantime they rejoiced and they cried, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Yet in a few days' time, they had took him out to Calvary, bearing his cross, rejected and despised. Now there was a period then in the early chapters of the Acts where you'll notice that there was an emphasis on the message of the gospel to the nation. And yet you find the nation's attitude is unchanged, not only towards the Nazarene, to the Lord Jesus, but unchanged to the message that concerned his death and his glorious resurrection. And when you come to chapter 7, I believe you come to the end of the road for the nation. because here is Stephen, and his message is entirely different to Peter. Peter, they tell us, and rightly so, held the gates of refuge open to the manslayer. If they would acknowledge their sin, God would take them on the grounds that they had did it ignorantly and in unbelief, just like Paul. For Paul fled to the city of refuge. Peter held the door open and he said, you can run. There's time to run and get inside the city of refuge. But the preaching of Stephen is different. Instead of Stephen leaving the door open, Stephen closes the door on them and charges them with the blatant, deliberate murder of the Lord Jesus. The die was cast for the mission, and consequently, that is the reason then, dispensationally, that really from the Feast of Pentecost, historically, you have no further feasts in connection with these holy convocations until you come to the seventh month, and particularly to the sounding of these trumpets. So the young believer will be helped if he keeps in mind that Israel as a nation has been set aside. That really doesn't mean to say now that there are no Jews being saved. Because you see, the Spirit of God does tell us in Romans chapter 9 that there is an election according to grace. That is, a Jew that's saved today, he's not linked with a nation. He's linked with Christ. He's not linked with a nation and with its earthly promises. He's linked with the body. So he comes into the teaching of the Epistle to the Ephesians, where in this present dispensation, Jew and Gentile lose their nationality, and they're brought into that one body in Christ that the Apostle speaks of as one new man. So you see, it's well to keep in mind that during this interval, God really has no dealings with the nation. And I might say I take issue with men, and I care not where they come from, but I take issue with men that seek to tell young believers that prophecy is being fulfilled today in relation to Israel. The Word of God would absolutely refute that, because we are living in what we may well speak as a non-prophetic dispensation. There is no prophecy linked with the church, nor the coming of the Lord to the air for the church, because every prophecy in the Old Testament is looking really beyond the period that they never understood in the Old Testament until we come to the Mount of Olives and the Lord Jesus comes down to put his feet upon the Mount of Olives to establish his kingdom and to rule for God. So that the prophecies of the Old Testament are projected beyond this particular mystery period, beyond the church period, to the coming of the Lord to the earth. So you see, in this particular period, we are not dealing with prophecy at all. In other words, we are dealing with clear statements as to the purposes of God. I know that the desert in Jerusalem is blossoming with the rose. I know that God has again given them the early and the latter rain. But to tell us that that is the fulfillment of prophecy, I believe that's to mislead the people of God. No, no. You see, coming events cast their shadow before. And these matters that are taking place there in that little country that is the center of the whole earth, why, those are only indications and signs that their time when God will deal with them is near again, but not the fulfillment of prophecy, because the fulfillment of prophecy is in advance now and will await the time when God will take up Israel as a nation again. Now I believe that ought to be kept in mind, so that a believer may intelligently understand the dispensation in which he's in. So the great matter of the mystery of the tree, the olive tree. In fact, when you link Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 together, in Romans chapter 9, that takes us to the past. There we see Israel as the vine. And you remember in Psalm 80, the wild boar destroyed the vine. You remember in Isaiah chapter 5, it produced nothing but sour grapes. So as far as Israel's past is concerned, they brought no pleasure to God as a nation. Then you have in chapter 10, Israel is the fig tree. And you remember, it was during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus that he not only cursed the fig tree. You remember, it was then that the fig tree was barren. And you remember again, it was in Matthew chapter 24, when he said, when you see the fig tree put forth its leaves, you know that summer is nigh. Likewise, now watch that word, likewise, you know that it is near, even at the doors. Now, he's not using the fig tree there prophetically as the nation of Israel, but he's using the fig tree as a mere illustration. He said, you see that fig tree? When it puts forth its leaves, you people are intelligent that summer is now. In other words, it's a sign that summer is near. Well, now, likewise, when you know that, likewise, when you see these signs that I've been speaking about in Matthew chapter 24, you'll know that he is at the door. So if you're intelligent enough to know the seasons of the year by the fig tree putting forth its leaves, you'll know that these signs that he has outlined in Matthew chapter 24 are indicative that he's near, even at the door. But you must remember this, of course, that the signs that he's speaking about in Matthew chapter 24, the commencement of the chapter, are not signs that lie here within the Spirit. I was at a conference some few years ago, and I heard a man rise to speak on the coming of the Lord in connection with prophetic ministry. I was amazed because he pointed out about the earthquakes, and he gave the number, because he had it all down paper, the number of earthquakes that had occurred, not only in this part of the country, but all across the world. And of course, he put it right in to this particular dispensation. And before he was finished, he actually had Matthew chapter 24 into this present age. Dear brother, Matthew chapter 24 doesn't fit into this age. I tell you what does. John chapter 11 and John chapter 14 fit into this particular period. In other words, when you're dealing with Matthew chapter 24, you're dealing with Israel, you're dealing with the earth, and you're dealing with the Lord Jesus in his character as the Son of Man. When you're dealing with this particular period, you are dealing with the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, and you're dealing rather with heavenly events. Now, if a young believer can keep that in his mind, don't let them fool you. It doesn't matter there was a dozen earthquakes tomorrow in California. There's no point of trying to fit it in here to the signs of Matthew chapter 24. Because Matthew chapter 24 is looking beyond this guy and looking to the great matter, chapter 25 as well, to the time when the trumpet will sound for Israel and God will commence again to fulfill these very prophecies that he has suggested. Now, I don't apologize for going over that, because that man, before he was finished, he had the people of God into the tribulation and into the middle of it. And I talked to him after it. And I just told him kindly, over the ground with him, even though he was an intelligent man. But you know, I believe if you're on the Word of God, you can stand up and you don't need to worry your head if you're on the Word of God. But in the book of the Revelation chapter 3, the Spirit of God tells me very clearly that I'll neither be in the start of it, or the middle of it, or the end of it, but I'll be taken right out of the hour of trial that shall come upon the whole world. So you see, my brethren, we need to keep clear that this present period has no relationship with Israel nationally. It has no relationship to prophecies that will be fulfilled when the church is gone. It is a mystery that was never revealed in the Old Testament. It was in the mind and heart of God from eternity and revealed at the particular time in the purposes of God. So you see now, that's the mystery of the olive tree. So if you have the vine in chapter 9 set aside, you have the fig tree then in chapter 10 that produced nothing for God and was cursed. Then you remember when you come to chapter 11, you have the olive tree. And of course the olive tree is looking into the future when God will again in its fatness and in its root, because Abraham is its root. But in the meantime, you see, the natural branches are broken off. That's the nation set aside. And the wild olive tree, the branches of the wild olive tree are grafted in. So the Spirit of God is letting us see that presently, when Israel has been set aside, God is blessing the Gentiles, and he's putting them into the fatness, and he's putting them into the blessing of that olive tree. But you say, preacher, wait a minute, what about that warning where he tells them
If they get proud, he'll break them off too. Does that mean then that even though they're saved, they could be broke off and lost again? No, he's not speaking about those people who've been saved. He's speaking about the olive tree presently in chapter 11, as that which was the place of privilege and the place of salvation for those that would believe. So you see, there were those who were in the very place now that Israel used to be, Gentiles. And remember, a Gentile is no different from a Jew. If he rejects Christ or gives evidence that there's no life, why, a wild branch put into the real olive tree doesn't make it anything real. No, no, it's still wild in character. So he warns them. He warns them just as the natural branches were broken off. Why, he said, if you get proud and high-headed, why, he says, you watch, take warning that you're not broken off too. He's not speaking about a child of God. He's speaking particularly about Gentiles that outwardly were now in the place of privilege and in the place of blessing. So you see, this period tells me that the Jew nationally has been set aside and the Spirit of God is bringing the Gentiles into blessing. Well now, I don't need to say anything more about that. I hope that I have made that abundantly clear, that in this period, we're not dealing with Israel. We're dealing with the Spirit of God taken out of the nations, a people for his name. We're not dealing with prophecy in this period, because it's not the subject of prophecy. Prophecy always relates to the nation, and relates to the land, and relates to their earthly blessing. Now then, when we come to the next great mystery that's linked with this period, we come to this mystery of a title, one new man. And of course, to simplify it, because the Spirit of God does simplify it, he's really reminding us that from Pentecost, the Spirit of God not only come down to indwell every believer at that particular time, but to form the body as well, to inaugurate the body. That's the teaching, of course, of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul's looking back to Pentecost, and you remember he said, for in one spirit were we all baptized into one body. And consequently, the very moment a child of God has rested by simple faith upon the finished work of Christ, that very moment he has put into that body, into its position, into its privileges, and into its blessings. So that the one new man then is the fact that God is neither dealing with a Jew nationally, but he's dealing with Jew and Gentile individually, as suggested here in these two loaves, and he has formed them into one body or one new man. Now when you come to the epistle to the Ephesians, to my mind that's one of Paul's great epistles. And it always deals with a church in its totality. You know, I had a letter from a man here recently, and saying that I had been over the ground at West Richmond, I was a little amused. Because a good friend of mine in his ministry, he happened to speak about the dispensational church. Pardon me, the universal church. And one of the preachers wasn't too pleased with that statement and spoke to him about it. Well, really, if you can get any better term that would simplify the thing, I'll always be glad to get a hold of it too. But I think that when a person speaks about the universal church, he's really speaking about the church that comprises every believer universally, no matter where they're found. If you want to think of it simply as the church in its totality, that is, it takes in every believer, no matter where they're found, because simply they have faith in the Lord Jesus, well and good. But I don't see anything really to quibble about when we speak about the universal church. Although, you see, it's not a scripture term. Maybe that was the reason. So that perhaps it might be better to speak of it as the church which is his body. That simplifies it. And that conveys a scriptural idea of what is in view in regards to Pentecost. So you see, when you come to the epistle to the Ephesians, you should keep this in your mind. The Spirit of God is not dealing with the church in its locality. He's not dealing with little, even though he was writing, mind you, to a church locally at Ephesus. Keep that in your mind, although the epistle to the Ephesians is rather a circular letter. It wasn't just to one assembly. It was like the letter to Colossae. It was to be read in that part of the country. It was really a general letter for all the good of the people of God. So the epistle to the Ephesians is really a letter that has got to do with the church in its totality, embracing every child of God that is linked with the Lord Jesus Christ. As we pointed out, of course, and we need always to distinguish, there are saints that are in the church in its total character that really have no part in the church locally, unfortunately. Although God's mind for them should be that they should be in a church in its local testimony and character. But that is the reason we must distinguish the two. I'm speaking now in the epistle to the Ephesians about the church in its totality. Now here's how Paul deals with it in the epistle to the Ephesians. In chapter 1, he deals with the association of that church. And in chapter 1, here's what he says at the end of the chapter. And he has given him, that is the Lord Jesus, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So in chapter 1, he's speaking about the association of the church with the Lord Jesus in headship. When you come to chapter 2, now he's dealing with the constitution of the church. In other words, when you say that, you ask yourself the question then, well really, what constitutes that church? What is it made up of? Well, you see, in Ephesians 2, he tells us it is made up of Jew and Gentile. Now you see, that was unknown in the Old Testament. If you get a hold of that, it will help you. In the Old Testament, God had made many references to the Gentile being blessed. Oh yes. But you know, the Jew could never appreciate the fact that the Gentile could be blessed on the same ground and on the same level. In other words, Ephesians chapter 3 says that he should be a fellow heir and fellow partaker of the same body. That's the reason there was so much tension in the early church. That's the reason Peter balked about going to Cornelius. Oh, it's the last thing. Oh, no, no. When the Lord said, I'll show you something, and he let a sheep down at the four corners, where did it come from? Out of the earth? No, no, that's not the origination of a church. Out of heaven. Because, you see, that was its true character. And as Peter saw it come down when he was on the housetop, now the voice says, Peter, arise, kill and eat. He said, not so, Lord. You know, I heard Mr. Knox saying, there's one thing that you must never link with the Lordship of Christ. Not so, Lord. You may say not so, but not so, Lord. Because, you see, it's a contradiction of terms. Paul says, what shalt thou have me to do, Lord? Lord, what shalt thou have me to do? But for a believer to say, not so, Lord, it's a contradiction to use the Lordship of Christ and then say, I'm not going to do it. See what I mean? To acknowledge the Lordship of Christ and then he'll say, I want you to do this, and say, no, no, I'm not doing that. Not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice from the glory says, what I have cleansed, call thou not common or unclean. And so he says, these men will be here in a few minutes, and you get up and you go away down to Cornelius' house. And Peter realized then that he had to use that second key to open the door and let the Gentiles in. But right through the Acts you'll find that when the little apostle to the Gentiles, because he was that, Peter was the apostle to the circumcision, and Paul was the special channel and vessel to the Gentiles. And that's the reason, at a later date, you remember, he wrote to those Galatians that he really loved, and yet he was disappointed in them. He says, don't let any man trouble me about marks of the flesh, circumcision, the mutilators. For he says, I bear in my body the brand marks of the Lord Jesus. And he says, if you want to see marks, just take a look at my back. There's all the marks that I want. So he says, don't bother me at all about marks in my body. No, no. Paul says, I bear in my body the brand marks. Why did he suffer so much? Because he had to turn away from the favored people that had the oracles of God, that God had so favored, There they were, they could have had the blessing and fatness of the olive tree naturally and nationally as linked with Abraham, but instead of that, they dug the footsteps of the apostle. It was the last thing that they wanted them to do was to take the gospel to the Gentiles. But dear brethren, isn't it a wonderful thing that in the purposes of God, the constitution of the church was that Jew and Gentile should be brought into one body, as Paul says there in chapter 2, in Christ, they together should be made one new man. Then he speaks about the revelation of that, or the mystery, in chapter 3. Now the young believer will be helped if he keeps in his mind what a mystery is in the Word of God. A mystery is not something, you know, if you go down to the police station and say, well, did you ever solve that case of that man that was killed up the lane? No, that's a real mystery. That never has been solved yet. That's not the mystery of the New Testament. No, no. The mystery of the New Testament is this. It's something that in the past has never been disclosed. In other words, it's a secret. It's a secret that has been hid in God, hid in the Old Testament, but now revealed in the New. So you see, he opens up the great theme in chapter 3 of the revelation of this mystery. Then in chapter 4 he speaks about the edification of the body. And he has given gifts, you see, the pastor and the teacher for the edification of the body until we all come to the full stature and measure of the Lord Jesus himself, which of course will be at the coming of the Lord. Then in chapter 5 he speaks not only of its glorification, but of its presentation as well. So you see, within this period, Israel has been set aside. And God says, I don't want you to be ignorant about this mystery. Set aside. The clock stopped. And when the church is away home to the glory, after the church is gone, you know what God's going to do? He's going to put his hand on that divine prophetic clock. He's going to start it again. And when that clock starts, he'll start the deal with Israel. They'll do so, of course, in connection with these trumpets. But then before the meeting is over, stamped then upon this particular interval, there's another mystery. Because, you see, if Pentecost tells me of the commencement of the church, and during this long interval, not only its constitution, but its course, what about its consummation? In other words, how will the church end up? Oh, you see, when you come to the Word of God, it doesn't seem there's a very bright prospect. Oh, I think you're mistaken. I think you're mistaken. You see, here's what a young believer now should keep in his mind. And I want to emphasize it so it will be a little difficult. The church that the Lord Jesus gave prophetic ministry in relation to in Matthew chapter 16, that was its communication, we say. Here was its commencement. And right through this interval, as we say, you have its course until its consummation. It is a very bright consummation. But of course, if I were to go into another subject, I'm not going to do it, but I'm going to make this observation for young believers. Don't forget that when you look out in the world, people speak about the Christian church. You've heard that. Well, that's an unscriptural term because God's church made up of all Christians. That's not a title of the church, the Christian church. Nor, as you look out into the world, as people speak about Christendom. Well, Christendom, of course, really forms no part of this church at all. But when people speak about the church in that wide term, they're really comprising every person that really professes to be going home to heaven. And of course, that's entirely foreign to the great subject matter that takes this particular interval. We're speaking particularly of the church in its Ephesian character, the church which is his body, chapter 1, the church which is the building, chapter 2, and the church which is the bride, chapter 5. Well now, what about its consummation? It is a great consummation. Because you see, that is the great truth of the mystery of the trumpet. Here's the difference I'm giving this again for those that are younger. The difference between the teaching of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is simply this. The emphasis in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 relates to those who have died. The emphasis is upon those who have died. In other words, you see, here are saints at Thessalonica, they're upset. Why? Many of their loved ones have died, and some by martyrdom. And when Paul went to Thessalonica, why, he preached the kingdom and its coming glories. And these saints thought, now why, if that be so, what's going to happen to those of our loved ones who have died? And we have laid them away. Does that mean then that they're not going to have part in the glories of that coming kingdom? If they're dead, how is it they're going to have part? I'm thinking, no. I believe the Spirit of God gives to us, and he does it by divine revelation to meet the need of sorrowing saints. Much remarkable how some of these great truths were opened up in the New Testament at the right time to meet the peculiar and particular need of the people to whom they were writing, and yet in their scope they were for all the people of God. My, what a comfort 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 has. Here's the emphasis then. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that have fallen asleep through Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by a word from the Lord, that the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, like the voice of an archangel and the trump of God. Never in the least, don't you know? And the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's the emphasis in 1 Thessalonians 4. In other words, he says, now there then is a message of comfort and confidence for those of us who have lost loved ones. He's going to bring them into the kingdom, all right. Why are they going to come back with him into his glorious reign? How? Because he's going to come to the air for them first. If he's going to bring them out and bring them with him. In other words, you know, if you go out of this hall tonight, you could hardly go out if you didn't come in. So if he's going to bring them with him, he must take them in first. And that's the great theme of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But now when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's a little different. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 he says, this I say unto you, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But behold, I show you a mystery. And this is the mystery of the trump. Behold, I show you a secret. Something that was never known before, either in the Old Testament or never up to the time that Paul communicates it in this way. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. What's the emphasis of that mystery? He says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now you see the emphasis in 1 Thessalonians 4, the emphasis on this, the dead in Christ shall rise first. See the emphasis in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In other words, the message of 1 Thessalonians 4 is to comfort saints in regards to those who have died in Christ. The message in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is to assure the people of God now that the great mystery of that last trumpet this, that there are multitudes of saints on earth who may never die. I remember I told an undertaker one time, because you know I knew him well, and I was in his company when there was an old man, and the old man was jiving at him. And of course he was a jovial chap, this, the undertaker. The most of them aren't, you know, faceless men. Everything goes with their job. But this, not this chap. And this brother was jiving at him, the old man. And my brother said to him, as the undertaker, he says, you behave yourself, because he says, I'll get you at the finish. I'll get you at the finish. So I said to him after, I said, Ronnie, I wouldn't be as cocky about that if I were you. Because I said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there's a possibility I might beat you out. For the word of God says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Cheer up, brother. You might beat the undertaker. That'll be a wonderful thing. But if you don't worry about it. Because you'll either get in the one slot or the other. You'll either get in 1 Thessalonians 4, or you'll get in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Which of the two would you like best? Well, now listen. Paul says, I have a desire. He says, I'm going to fix it. I'm going to speak. There's two things pulling this way. And he says, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And he says, there's the other pull. There's that pull down of pastoral and shepherd ministry. And he says, I know that I should abide with you again for your care, for your blessing. And if I do well, that will be more ministry and more fruit in the ministry. But he says, there's the other pull. But you know, I often tell saints, and this I have to finish tonight, I have been in meetings at home in this country, and I heard the saints sing, maybe 2,000 of them, will all gather home in the morning, by the banks of the bright Jasper Sea, to see all the loved ones, to see the Lord, the Savior and the loved ones, the Redeemer and the loved ones. That was it. What a gathering that will be. And you know, before they were all through, you could have felt the tug as if you could have just given yourself a wee heave up. Someone was asking me about the heave offering. Well, I tell you, you just need a little lift in the way, you know. But the next day was Monday and you were back at your work. And you'd forgot about that wee lift off. Sure. And then on Monday you really didn't want to go to heaven. No. Florida or Arizona, any place you like. Maybe the Bahamas or Hawaii to go to Nineveh. And even go there to escape going to heaven. I said that in a meeting some time ago and some saints got worried. Is that natural? Sure it is. Because you know this body of mine was never made for heaven. That's the reason it's foolish for men to try and flap their hands and fly. That's for the birds. And you can only live a little while in this body underwater. If you stay too long, your lungs will burst and you'll drown. That's for the fish. This body that I have is just for earth. My, there's a pull. There's a pull to earth. That's the law. The law of that which is earthy keeps me down here. You know, I believe when the moment comes for a child of God, oftentimes that I'm sticking now before the coming of the Lord. You know what happens? Somehow or another in those closing days, he makes them homesick for heaven. The old body seems to lose its pull to earth. And every time you go to visit them, they say, why? Just love to get away. Love to get away. Maybe 3 weeks ago they were fighting the thing. Wondering why I'm here. Why these circumstances? Then there comes that moment by when they're ready to go. See? But listen, brother. We're going to have a body which is spiritual. Like unto his own body of glory. That's the mystery of the trump. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And this mortal shall put on immortality. This corruptible shall put on incorruption. We're caught up and we'll move out. We'll look back and say, O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? Why will we set with so much confidence then? Because we'll be associated with a resurrection that shall be an out resurrection. Death shall never have any control or power over us. Again. So that's the mystery of the tree, the olive tree. God's clock stopped. The mystery of the title, one new man, the great theme of the church, which is his body, and the great mystery of the trump. Listen for it. You'll hear it some of these moments, and then in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you'll be in the glory. The Lord bless his mind.